Health is obviously something that we take very seriously in our world. We want to know how to prevent and treat disease. We want to know how to promote healthy lifestyles and active lifestyles. We want long and high-functioning kind of lives. And so we talk about all of those lifestyle decisions that might affect our long-term outcomes. And on this campus, of course, many of you are probably studying courses that prepare you for careers in healthcare. And alongside health, people are very concerned about safety as well, because we want to avoid accidents. We want to investigate those that happen. We want to check for negligence, understand how we might be able to avoid those kinds of things happening in the future. And so many of our actions at work or in labs and in classrooms around the campus might involve us working out what those risks are and how to mitigate them. You do sort of job safety analysis or those kinds of things before you do any of your work. And people don't just want to be safe, we want to feel safe too, and that's a good thing. And I think actually as a community we might be moving further and further in a line of thinking that says if you don't feel safe, then maybe you actually aren't safe, which in my view is maybe not very helpful, and it's probably leading to some problems in our world and maybe restrictions on certain freedoms. But I'm not going to say more about that now. You can ask about that later if you'd like to. But just look back at the last 6 months, and you can see just how much our community and our government care about the health and safety of Australians. Just look at the amount of resources we put in to try to stop the spread of COVID, to try and fund a vaccine. But why are health and safety so vitally important to us? Well, because on the one hand, it's because of what they prevent, namely suffering and ultimately death. On the other hand, it's what they are promoting, the good life, not just the removal of something bad, but the experience of something wholly enjoyable. And so as we try to eat better and exercise more and moderate our intake of toxic and carcinogenic kind of substances, we're trying to do everything we can to avoid death. In fact, not just to avoid it, but to be as far away from it as possible. And when I start to put it like that, I wonder if you can see that the hope we have for health is really another way of saying that we hope for life against death. And while that seems so utterly normal and regular as to be absurd to question that desire, on the other hand, that hope itself is actually in itself kind of absurd, isn't it? Because we know that every single one of us is on a kind of slow conveyor belt to our death at some point. Ironically, the treadmill, you know, one of the most utilized modern fitness machines, aptly illustrates the kind of absurdity we have in our health obsession. For no matter how much you do, no matter how long you stay up, even if you stay up longer than everyone else, eventually it's going to toss you off the back. And so I wonder if there is, in the face of that absurdity, any reason to think that there is hope for health and for life. Stoicism, which was a really very popular kind of practical philosophy in the ancient world, Stoicism says no. Stoicism says you just got to be prepared for anything to happen and just do what you can to keep yourself from pain. And so there's a philosopher called Epictetus who gives this advice, which I just think is incredible. Let me read it to you. He says this: as you kiss your son goodnight, whisper to yourself, he may be dead in the morning. As you kiss your son goodnight, whisper to yourself, he may be dead in the morning. Now, is that going to prevent you from the pain of losing a child? Well, almost certainly, if that's what you're constantly saying to yourself. But is it a good way to live? I don't think so. Can you actually live like that? I don't think so. Stoicism teaches us to cope in despair, but the Christian answer, the Bible's answer, the story that the Bible teaches gives us one that actually replaced Stoicism as in many respects as like the big world philosophy for the ancient time. And it offers us something heaps better. It has a hope for life beyond death. And so the Bible story, Christianity at its core, is based around the idea that there is one person who has defeated death. And of course that's the person of Jesus, killed on a Roman cross, buried and then miraculously raised to life on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus goes into the place of unsafety, ill health, and he completely and actually dies to make it so that life, his life in particular, can overcome death. That is the Christian hope for life. And it seems so utterly bonkers at one level, right? I mean, why would you believe it? Could it really be true? I want to answer that question in two kind of ways. Firstly, I want to establish that credibility question. Could it be true? And secondly, I want to establish the desirability of the difference that belief would make. So the first answers the objective kind of question, could it be real? And the second is, do I want it to be true? What difference would it really make to me if it was true? So that first question, could it be true? Well, we can start by agreeing on some of these kind of key facts that aren't really in dispute by ancient historians. Jesus existed. He was a real teacher who existed in that first century AD. He was killed by the Romans on the cross. His body was put in a tomb. All of those things are universally accepted by both New Testament scholars and ancient historians. And they agree that the disciples claimed to find the tomb empty and that they had met with the risen Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that all of the New Testament scholars or all the historians agree that that's really what happened. I'm saying that they agree that that's the claim that was made. So the question we need to ask is, were the disciples perhaps profoundly mistaken or otherwise hallucinating when they saw the risen Jesus? Well, that seems somewhat unlikely, because on the one hand, you'd have to explain how people managed to all hallucinate the same thing at the same time. So everyone having a hallucination is a reasonable idea, but everyone having the same hallucination, well, that doesn't match what a hallucination is. It's an individualized experience, isn't it? And I think you'd also have to explain why in the stories and memories of the disciples, which we have in the Bible, they managed to hallucinate a Jesus whom they often weren't expecting to see. See, in every story of the disciples meeting Jesus after his death, he pretty much shows up in a surprising and startling way. They don't go looking for Jesus. In fact, at least a couple of times, he's there before they even realize it. And that idea actually starts to play into what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. Things that make the authors and their cause kind of look bad are kind of more reliable. You know that they're telling the truth because they don't look good in it. So the Christian claim is that, for example, women were the first to see that Jesus was alive again. And that's very embarrassing for a patriarchal society to have women as their first witnesses. The Christian claim is that many of the first believers really questioned that Jesus would be alive again. Now, that's embarrassing for people who, by the time the stories are written, are leaders of a new community built on that truth. But then you can kind of, I guess, start to turn around and say maybe it's all just a really convincing lie. In which case, I'd suggest that you have to go and explain the fact that what the first Christians had to gain by lying about this. After all, for most of these people to become Christians in the first and second century, it meant being disowned by your family. It meant risking your livelihood, probably even your life. And of those close disciples of Jesus who were alive after his death, who claimed to see him risen from the dead, only one of them lived to old age, while the rest were killed for claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. So instead of being lies, I think what we have in the Bible is multiple accounts of the same interactions. Some details will get shifted around, which is what you'd expect of memory, but the core facts are the same. And this is what historians call multiple attestation. Lots of people saying the same things, but not always in a way that sort of completely coheres with each other, that would make you think otherwise that they kind of sat down and got their story straight before they told anyone about it. Now, there is a third option that presents itself to this question of whether Jesus rose, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus was a kind of non-literal and just symbolic idea. And unfortunately, this is a view that is actually presented by some people who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe what the Bible says. But the big problem is that doesn't accord with the stories we read in the most ancient accounts of Jesus. When the disciples meet Jesus, he eats food. He shows them his body. He says things definitively like, "I am not a ghost." Now, it's possible that the metaphor was just so mixed up with reality and so convincing that it's been utterly, horribly, and badly conveyed to us by the Bible. That's a possibility. But as a New Testament scholar has said, either we accept that the earthly followers of Jesus had some interest in and memory of the historical figure of Jesus as they began to proclaim the good news about him, or we must abandon the historical process entirely. So that leaves us with the final option, I think, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, as the Bible claims he did. Now, this, of course, fits the evidence available to us, but it does require you to allow the possibility of miraculous events, or at least one really big one. But here's the thing, none of these arguments that I've just been taking us through, none of them are a slam dunk knockdown case. You've got to have a look at the evidence for yourself. You've got to work out what you think is reasonable. I think of all of these positions, this is the most arguable from the evidence. Now, you might find another case happens to be more convincing to you, but just go with me for a minute and let's assume that this is true. Go with me for a minute on the classical Christian answer, the Bible story, and think about for a moment what difference it makes if it is true. Because the Bible describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of a harvest that is to come. Now, we no longer live in an agricultural society, but the picture is fairly simple. There's some fruit on a tree, and it's ready first. And then, after you've got that fruit, you know that there's going to be more good fruit to come. You know, that handful of lemons that's on the sunny side of the tree is always ripe first. They're yellow weeks and weeks before the rest of them even start to get to full size. But they're a sign that the tree is healthy. There's going to be more produce to come. That's what Jesus in his resurrection is. And the thing we need to understand is that Jesus' resurrection is not simply a revival, like a person being revived after they've, you know, been clinically in some way kind of dead on an operating table. No, Jesus doesn't go into death and come back out only to die again. No, he goes all the way into death and through it, and he comes out the other side of it as something different. It's still him. It's still the same person, but he is transformed and renewed. He's different in the Bible's terms, like an acorn gets transformed into an oak tree while still being the same thing. If he is the first fruits, then there is hope for those who follow him. And even the hardest moments of this world, you see, even in moments of suffering, even in death, the resurrection promise is that our best, physically, bodily, is yet to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, promises the Scriptures. And actually, we're going to think a bit more about this part next week, but the resurrection is also a guarantee not just for humans, but for the whole world. It's a guarantee that there will be this resurrected and perfected creation, which will come when Jesus brings the fullness of his kingdom. But you see, Jesus, in his resurrection, he's like a movie trailer for what's going to be ours. Perfect life, perfect health, abundant prosperity, no more death and sin or pain or suffering. Now, should you want that resurrection with all its implications to be true? Of course you do. Everyone would, wouldn't they? One key thing to understand it, though, is that although we have it by promises now, we don't yet have it in all its fullness. We will, of course, receive some physical and visible blessings now from God, just like everybody else does in this world. We live in a world that he made. But the Bible says that we who follow Jesus should also expect to have that trajectory of Jesus. That is, we should share his life, first suffering and then glory. If we had it now, you see, this would not be a hope. It would just be here. And I bring this up because, unfortunately, there are some Christian teachers who promise all of the health and safety and protection of God right now. But that is either mistaken or, worse, it's lying, because that's not what Jesus offers. The Bible tells us faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It's reasonable and it's rational to believe in this hope, but we don't have it in all its fullness now. But it's worth asking, what health in any sense might Jesus offer now? Does he offer any health now? And I want to say that he does, but it's the kind of health that people know is really important. In fact, increasingly we're more aware of this, but we find it really hard to talk about. See, I'm sure if you're studying health sciences, as I did when I was at uni, people argue about physical health and how to get it. People argue about mental health and how to promote it. But increasingly, you notice people start talking in policy documents and in their systems of healthcare, they start talking about sort of spiritual health. But we find it hard to actually have a discussion about how to get that thing. And I think in part we find it hard to talk about this because we're kind of trying to use science, a philosophical and religious kind of thing. We're trying to use a scientific approach that is by nature, we're trying to use a scientific approach on something that is by nature a metaphysical idea. It's not material, it's metaphysical, this spiritual health thing. And so science just doesn't really work for it. For Christians, though, our hope for spiritual health is found in Jesus. And I'm going to show you this from those two passages that we read from Mark's story of Jesus. In the first, we're going to see Jesus the doctor. And in the second, we're going to see the diagnosis he gives of humanity. So have a look at Mark chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up from verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is hanging out with the lowly people of his community. These people are the equivalent of how we might think of drug dealers and loan sharks. But Jesus says he's with them to be a doctor. Shocking as it is that he should hang out with those people, Jesus is not coming to deal with people who think they're fine, who think they're good, but with people who actually might know that there's a problem in their life, who know that there's a problem and want it to be sick, want it to be fixed, like the sick people go to a doctor. So what's this problem here? Jesus calls it sin. But what is that? Well, I think we get a hint of the kinds of things that Jesus is wrapping up in this big idea in chapter 14. Because there Jesus is talking with other religious leaders about what it means to be spiritually and religiously clean and hygienic and healthy. Jesus is talking about spiritual health here, I think. And in chapter 7, verse 14, he calls the crowd to him and he starts to say something to the whole group of people. He says, "Listen to me. And understand this, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, what makes a person unclean and unhealthy in this spiritual sense? Jesus' diagnosis is that we have a heart problem, not the physical heart that's filled with, you know, cholesterol and plaques building up, but it's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for the very core of who we are in our being. Jesus was saying that as the doctor for sick sinners, he's coming to deal with this core issue that we have, and it's an unhealthy heart. He went on, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The big health problem in our world, according to Jesus, is not COVID. It's greediness, it's envy, it's arrogance, it's deceit, it's theft and adultery and sexual immorality. See, humans will almost certainly find a way to stop COVID or to live with it. We actually don't need from God, in a global sense, we don't need a miraculous intervention to deal with it, though of course we would want that and we should be praying for it. But what we ultimately need is a miraculous intervention on this heart problem we all share. Because if we fix that heart problem, we're going to fix all of these toxic behaviours that arise from it. And thankfully, that is precisely what Jesus came to do, to deal with our heart problem. It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the offer that Jesus made. And not just that he made, but he still makes, for he is alive. He is still able to deal with our sin. The Bible pictures Jesus as the kind of defense attorney arguing on our behalf before God, arguing that we should have our case thrown out, not because we haven't done wrong, but because he has already dealt with all of our wrongdoing. He has borne in himself the penalty of our sin on the cross. And so, safe in Jesus, Christians actually can begin to learn to live a life that puts away these toxic behaviours. We can begin to live in Christ, to live as he lived, to love as he loved and serve as he served. And we can do that in complete confidence of our standing before God, even when we get it wrong. We can do that without fear because we are secure in him, risen from the dead, because in every way, you see, Jesus is guaranteeing our life. This is the spiritual health that Jesus offers now. And he will bring health in every way when he returns to bring the fullness of that harvest. So before I finish up, does Christianity have any impact on our attitude toward physical and mental health now, or are we just only ever concerned about the spiritual things? Well, I want to say yes, it does. Jesus healed those who came to him. He used his miraculous power as God's chosen king to bring God wants the world to be into the present time. And while he doesn't give his followers the same authority that he had, we are to share that attitude that he had, that care and compassion towards the sick. That's something that we should share. And so it's good to have people among us who are learning the theory and practice of medicine and healthcare and mental health care, so that we are doing what God wants, one of the things that God wants, at least. Because God cares about alleviating the pain and suffering in this world. That's why he intervened in Jesus, to bring it all to an end. And so as we interact with our society, we can start to live out the values of that kingdom that is to come, in that world that God is bringing, where there will be a conclusion to the pain and suffering and death of this world. Christians can bring that future into the present time, or we can think about it that this is the trajectory that God is taking our world on, and we can start to live according to that. When we think about the personal front, as in what it looks like for me to live healthy lives personally, well, we don't need to be health obsessed. We can relax about our health, knowing that ultimately it's not about how we look or feel that determines our confidence before God. Now, we should aim, I think, at honouring the bodies that God has given us, the life that God has given us. We should look after our health in part so that we can work and serve effectively to enjoy, and even to enjoy the good things of this world. But we're actually not doing it to perform for God, let alone anybody else. We live in a world that is really concerned about physical appearance and physical health. But we can be so unconscious of our health that we would even make decisions that would be considered by many to be kind of crazy. That is, we can be willing to give for others even when we really can't afford it. We could perhaps be willing to leave comfortable and safe and Medicare-covered Australia to serve God and his church in other places. Even though it might drop our life expectancy, even though it might drop our access to healthcare. Now, we need to be wise as we do that. We're not actually called to throw our lives away, but what we can do and what we are called to do is freely give our lives, knowing that there is nothing that can threaten us, because God offers us life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the Christian hope in health, that Jesus gave up his health and safety so that we can have complete and utter spiritual health right now, and that Jesus, risen from the dead, has broken the power of death. and that he will one day return to bring the fullness of his kingdom, when there will be no more pain or suffering or even death. And so empowered by that hope, we start to now work towards the kind of world that Jesus is bringing. We can give up those toxic behaviours that have been the result of our sick hearts. We can replace them with all of the good things that we should be doing. And we can work and we can pray to bring health and well-being into our community here and now.